All right. So we are studying the minor prophets. And just to remind ourselves of why we're doing this, I know that there have been those over the years that think the minor prophets, a study of that, kind of a waste of time. And it is a very difficult study. Most preachers or teachers would tell you it's a difficult study. There's good reasons to study outside of the obvious reason that it's a part of the Word of God. And all books are in the Bible because God wanted them to be there. And so we ought to study all of them. And that's getting pretty bad, isn't it? Maybe that'll help. Like what? See if that works better. But the minor prophets, it's worth studying. One of the things, when you think about the minor prophets, I think we've covered some of this already, really, but all of the books that we get to makes great statements about God himself. Like almost every minor prophet, not almost, all of the minor prophets emphasizes the sovereignty of God. That he's in control of things, even heathen nations. And so that says a lot about God. But all of the minor prophets emphasizes the word of God, the immutability of God's word, and just several things with regard to God himself and the nature of God that is emphasized in the book, in the minor prophets. And so it's certainly worth studying from that standpoint. I've been pointed out that from a practical standpoint, the minor prophets are just filled with practical application. And that's probably the best part of studying the minor prophets. There's a lot of transferable things. I know you think, well, they were written way back then to a different people under a different covenant. But the practical points transfer to us because we're God's people now. And a lot of the things that were going on with God's people then, sometimes we make the same mistakes. And the same feelings that God had for his people back then, he has for us now. None of that changes with dispensations. And so it is worth our time. Let's remember that in studying the minor prophets, you have to always consider the background, the atmosphere of each book, politically, religiously, socially. And I've tried to point some of those things out. We know right now with the book of Amos that Israel, as well as Judah, are thriving socially. And even just as nations, they have expanded and grown. They're probably more powerful at this point than they've been going back to the days of David and Solomon. And so they have really reestablished themselves at this particular period of time, though it doesn't last all that long, still that's where they are. And the reason that's important is because we've seen in the days of Amos, they didn't handle that prosperity very well. It caused them to be corrupt. It caused the rich to abuse the poor and so on. And so some of that, again, we need to think about ourselves as God's people. Like we're very prosperous and live in a prosperous nation. So how are we handling that in our day-to-day lives as God's people. So, but we have looked at the oracles then, just dealing with the book of Amos. We've dealt with the oracles of sin and judgment upon the nations, you remember. Then the oracles of sin and judgment against Judah and Israel. And we have pointed out that the main thrust of the book is against the northern kingdom of Israel. And so, but some of the things that he says, and you can tell by the wording, would encompass even Judah, so far as unfaithfulness is concerned. Judah was just a little better than Israel. And there was a time after Israel falls that Judah actually becomes as bad as they were. And that's why they eventually, too, would have to be carried off into captivity. But now we come down, then, to the third point of the book, which emphasizes preparing to meet God. In chapters 3 through 5, 17, that is the thrust. Of course, he'll emphasize that specifically in chapter 4, I believe it is verse 13. But this whole section is really about preparing to meet God. Like he is outlined to Israel that here's the sins, you remember we went through the sins that they have committed, and now you need to prepare to meet God. And once again, that is a unfading truth that with regard to God's people and to all people, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we should take that very seriously. Like every day of our lives, we need to take our religion seriously and our service to God, because we're all going to stand before him in judgment. So are we preparing to meet God? And it's more of a desperate statement here with regard to Israel, because basically the clock has run out on them. And it's that may not be true exactly, but they're getting close to the point. I mean, Amos still emphasizes to them, repent. But it's getting to the point where it's too late. And the judgment is going to come. And a lot of that he emphasizes in this book. So the first thing he does is he defends his prophesying to Israel. And I think we closed on that last week, to emphasize. Now, why would he have to defend preaching or prophesying in Israel? Because he's from Judah. And so now, and you remember that's he is from a little town there that was just south of Jerusalem. But if Amos was preaching a message that was wonderful, and if he was praising Israel and talking about how well they're doing and how they're prospering and everything's great, then they probably care less where he was from. Like, oh, that's our brother from the south. Yeah. But he's come with a very harsh, a very condemning, unrelenting kind of message. And so it's clear by how Amos responds and defended himself that there are those who are saying, what in the world are you doing here anyway? Like, go back to Judah. We don't need to hear this from you. You don't even live here. You're not even a part of us. And so we need to think, why did he have the right to go to the northern kingdom when he was from the southern kingdom and prophesy? And that's what he begins to answer in this section. And so the first thing he looks at is the source of his message, which is always very important in anything you're studying, really. But when it comes down to religion, that's everything. And so he emphasizes that at verse 1. And you notice he says, hear this word. And that's just the way you know. We've looked at some of the oracles. Now in this section, he gets into the sermons. I think in your outline from Brother Copeland, he talks about the oracles and the sermons. And he begins these sermons all the same way. And so there's going to be three sermons, and we can tell when they begin because he always says, hear this word. Like he begins another sermon in chapter 4 at verse 1. Hear this word. And then in chapter 5, hear this word. Those are keys to us that he's starting a new subject and preaching a different sermon in those places. But notice how he starts in chapter 3. He says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. And so the key there is that the Lord has spoken. Like, who gives you the right to preach to us? I'll tell you who. God does. God has given me the right. And you need to understand, as negative as the message might be, as much as you don't like it, it is from God. He's the source of everything that I'm saying. We've already seen he has said some pretty harsh things to them. And really, they're harsh because that's the way they were living, a very wicked, evil, harsh kind of life. So he's just telling them the truth. But they wouldn't like it at all. But he's letting them know, all right, you don't like it, but this is from the Lord. And this is something that's very important because the people of God have always struggled with this. Because God has always, you remember what Paul said? He works through who? Through earthen vessels. And that means then that the word always comes to God's people, the majority of the time, from human beings. You know, outside of special revelation, and outside the times when God spoke directly and people heard that, God's way was always, in the Old Testament, it was always through the prophets. And in the New Testament, through the apostles, inspired men of the New Testament. It's how he communicated, through earthen vessels. Now, the problem that would arise from that is that God's people would always say, well, you know, that's just him. You know, that's just John the Baptist, or even Jesus. That's just Jesus, whatever. They don't receive the word like they should because they hear it coming from a human vessel. And so that's a problem. It's why Paul, you remember how happy he was when he went writing to the Thessalonians, and he said, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Why do you think he started off by saying, and we also thank God constantly? Like, why would God constantly thank God that these brethren received his message not as man's word, but as God's word? Why would he be so happy about that? The importance of the word, huh? Right. Paul knew that a lot of the prophets in the past, and this is where Amos, you know, what he had to deal with, they were rejected and some even put to death. And so with Paul particularly, not only did he know that history, but clearly there were those who weren't accepting his word as they should, the word of God. And he was an inspired apostle. But you know, every time Paul preached, it's not like, we know the miracles were to confirm the word. But Paul didn't perform miracles every single time he preached. None of the apostles did. That was more when they were introducing the gospel to a new group or to Gentiles or whoever. Just what, you know, when the situation called for it, they would have to confirm the word. But they did a lot of preaching to brethren. And they didn't have to perform a miracle every time before they preached. You know, can you imagine? You had to go into every time you went to a local church, every time you preached to the Christians in Asia, to Ephesus, whatever, you had to perform a miracle. That's not how it worked. And so there has always been this mentality with God's people. Yeah, he's an inspired apostle. We know. Yeah, he's performed some miracles in the past. But what he's saying right now, what he's saying here today, I don't agree with that. That's just Paul's opinion. And has that gone away? We're more susceptible to that today than ever. And we understand why. Because now we don't even have men who are inspired. We just have an inspired book. But one of the things that you need to be sure of before you quickly reject what any preacher says or any Bible class teacher says, you better make sure that what he is teaching is not in this book. It doesn't matter if you like it or not, or how you feel about it or not. You better stop and consider, is he proving it by the Bible? Is it in the Word of God? If it is, it's not just his Word. It's the Word of God. And you should receive it as it is in truth, God's Word. And you should be mindful that we're particularly susceptible today of just concluding, well, you know, this preacher over, he's not inspired. Everybody knows that preachers are fallible. Yeah, everybody knows that. I mean, who doesn't know that? So that is very easy. Well, that's just his opinion, just because you don't like the message. So you better think to yourself, am I rejecting this just because I don't like the message, or because it's really not God's Word? In other words, you better be able to prove, when you reject any message from any pulpit, that it is not really the Word of God. And so, you know, we always say, we need some humility with preacher. Do preachers have to be humble? Absolutely. No doubt about it. It's very important. But we don't emphasize enough, or as often, that congregations and members need to be humble too. Like, you need to stop and think, you know, all right, I'm not going to just reject this just because I don't like it. I've told you many times about the woman who said, I'm not going to be hospitable just because, you know, Don preached that, but I'm not doing that. Well, you know, it's just amazing. Or, I've given the example when I was on the radio all the time of people. Now we're talking about an apostle just saying they would. I mean, you could see it in the Bible, and they would say whatever Paul said against women and keeping silent in the church. That's because of his culture. That was just his opinion, and he was influenced by his culture. That's a dangerous thing, conclusion to come to, just because you don't like the message. So be very careful about that. Now, Amos obviously was dealing with that. They didn't like what he had to say at all. So in the very beginning, you know, what gives you the right? Number one, it's the source. What I'm saying is the Word of God. It really doesn't matter if you like me or not. It really doesn't matter if what I'm saying makes you uncomfortable. The source is the Lord. And you need to remember that. And then he begins to point out another thing that was important for them is to remember who they were. They were the people of Israel. Some translations use the word children. The children of Israel. You're the descendants of Jacob. Meaning, you're the descendants, obviously, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the people of God. That carries, and we'll see it more in just a minute, that carries responsibility. And they're not acting like it at all. By all of the things that we've already seen, all the immorality that was involved, the unrighteousness, the cruelty that they were exercising towards the poor, all of that, the idolatry even, like they forgot, you're the people of Israel. You're not one of these nations that I condemned in the beginning of the oracle. You're the people of Israel. You need to act like it. Every day. And again, that's transferable. You are a member of the Church of Christ. That's who you are. When you're on the job, when you're at school, when you're in the grocery store, at the gas station, you got to remember that's who you are. And you got to act like it. We all have to act like it. Because there's consequences for not acting like it. And not only that we have to deal with ourselves, but the influence that we have on other people. And we'll see that Israel was such a mess that they would be condemned even by other nations. And it kind of puts you in mind of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when the brother had his father's wife. Something that Paul said even the Gentiles condemn, frown upon. And so we certainly don't want to do that. So he gets then, he emphasizes the source And that's God. So always remember this. This is what gives me the right. And now he deals with the grounds of his message and why it is so condemning and why it is so rigid and how God is going to punish you. You are going to be judged. It's an unwavering truth. And why? Well, he begins to emphasize again the relationship that they had with God. You only have known, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And so, first of all, that word known there. Most people know that word is used in biblical terms to denote a close, intimate relationship between God and his people. It just emphasizes how much God loves them and how favored they are. And so it's a special relationship that they had with God. And we'll look at that, but here's the thing. The theology of the Jews, basically, was the idea of being favored meant escaping punishment. And that's how the Jews looked at it. And that's how they have always looked at it. That's how they look at it today. They're still, even today, a feeling of superiority that Jews have because of their connection, their past with God. And there's no doubt about that. I haven't pointed this out for a while. I can't even remember the sort. I think it's Vines or whoever. But the Jews felt like the only way a Jew could be lost is if they committed suicide. That's in the Talmud. I believe it is. That they even have a picture. It's figurative, but a picture. It's either Moses or Abraham who stands at the gate of Hades, and whenever a Jew is coming towards that gate, he snatches them away so they can't go in unless they committed suicide. Now, they don't believe that literally is the case, but the point of it is that's how they felt. Being favored with God meant you escape punishment. Well, all the prophets came along, and they taught the truth. That it didn't mean that at all. The fact that you're favored, the fact that you are privileged, just means that there's a higher standard for you. Being privileged really points to responsibility, not an escape of judgment. If anything, the judgment is going to be more harsh. And Amos begins to point that out. But let's look at, how did they have a special relationship? First of all, it was a gracious relationship. And look at passages like Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we see it all through this. Beginning at verse 6, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth." You think about that. That's in line with Amos' statement. Of all of the people on the face of the earth, here are some things that can be said about you. Here's a relationship you have that no one else can claim on the face of the earth. And so Moses just pointed out, They're favor, a privileged people. Now watch. He says, it is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, you think about that. God separating the people, made them a treasured possession, rescued them from Egyptian bondage, and all that he did. How much of that did they deserve? None of it. You talk about unmerited favor. People who think, the Old Testament is just law, and the New Testament is just grace, and no grace in the Old Testament, and there's no law in the New. That's all silliness.
God has always been a God of both law and grace. And if you don't think he was gracious in the Old Testament, you're reading a different Bible. That there are some people who actually believe, some of the Gnostics believe that there was an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, and they were two different beings. Well, everybody, most people today know that, again, that's foolishness, but they act like it in their doctrines. And the fact of the matter is, there's only one God, and the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and he has always been the same. He does not change. He is a God of mercy and grace. And their special relationship that they were arrogant about, they thought that they were so much better than the heathens, than the Gentiles, even though we've already cataloged all their sins. They were living the same way. But they were favored. And because they were favored, it doesn't matter we're doing the same kind of things that the Gentiles do. In fact, we're copying some of the very things that they were doing. That doesn't matter because we're favored and they're not. And it is a dangerous way of thinking. And we certainly don't want to fall into that kind of thinking today in churches of Christ. That it's a matter of grace. It's a matter of grace to us. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 at verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, let me ask you again. How much of that is a matter of grace? How much of it? All of it. We're no different than God's people in the Old Testament. There's a lot of parallels. He rescued them from bondage. He rescued us from a greater bondage, the bondage of sin. And so now we are the royal priesthood in the holy nation. Now we are the favored people. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the earth, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? To the purpose of his will. Not according to you being so good. Not according to the fact that you're better than all these people out in the world who are in sin. But according to the purpose of his will. It's a matter of grace. We've been chosen, and we were chosen, not in a Calvinistic way, but chosen from before the foundation of the earth. God knew who his people would be. He foreknew a people. And we know from all the information we have in the New Testament that those people are those who would willingly obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've done that. Didn't do anything meritorious. Didn't have to do anything strenuous. You just obeyed the word of God, and by grace you became a treasured possession to God. We are favored. But with privilege, there's what? Responsibility. And we simply cannot ignore that. Another thing, very quickly, is that it was an exclusive relationship. And we see that, don't we? Of all the families of the earth. That's a whole lot of people. God chose them. And Paul recognized this when he was describing them. He says they are Israelites. Now this is the physical nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. Not a nation on earth could say that at that time except the Jewish nation. The Israelites, they have the glory, the covenants that God gave, the giving of the law, the worship, and promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And so Paul really, really emphasizes that, doesn't he? He even brings ethnicity in it. It is from their race that the Messiah came. The Jews will always have that. And never change. I mean, it is a fact of history. The Savior of the world came from them. And so they were. There's no question that they were a special people to God and that He set them aside. Now, let me put this passage, though, back up on the screen from Ephesians 1, because that describes us. And when you stop and think about it, again, almost everything is transferable. Like you talk about, all right, to them belong the adoption. Doesn't Paul say we were adopted? We're kind of like them. We're favored in the same way. And you just think about all of these things. He talks about their glory. Well, certainly we can see that. And when he talks here about being holy and blameless before him. In other words, Adam and Eve, they lost the glory way back in the very beginning. That's what read Hebrews chapter 2. And the Hebrews writer brings that into focus. That through Jesus Christ, we get that glory back. Why? Because we're before God in exactly the same position that Adam and Eve were in before they ever sinned. We're blameless and holy. Without reproach, we stand before God as if we haven't sinned. I think you could put that into that category of glory. They had the covenants. We have a covenant, don't we? What did the Hebrew writer say about our covenant? Better. It's better. And all the giving of the law, okay, we'll give them that. That applies to them. It wouldn't apply to us. But the worship and the promises, even to them belong the patriarchs. Read Galatians chapter 3 sometime. And remember what Paul said about the seed of Abraham. He said, that's us. We're the offspring of Abraham. He begins by saying the seed is Christ. But by the end of the chapter, he's saying we're the seed. Why? What are we? The body of Christ. So we can say just as well as any Jew who has ever lived, I can say, you can say, Abraham is my father. We have the patriarchs. Just like they did. And again, okay, so the Jesus came from their race. We have to give them that. We can't change that. But the point of it is, what I'm just trying to get you to see is, we're every bit as much and even more favored than the Jews ever were. Because of all of the people on the face of the earth, today, we're God's special people. There's a responsibility that goes along with that. And so that's why at the end of the verse then, he says, therefore. He said all of that for a reason. That only you, that you only have known of all the families of the earth. Okay, what's your point, Lord? This is the point. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Because you bear, don't think just because you have privilege that means you're not going to be punished. Somehow you can act like the Gentiles and live like them and just think, oh, you're a descendant of Abraham and so everything's okay. No harm is going to come to you. This whole chapter is about, oh yeah, harm is about to come to you. And it's going to be severe. And that's why the message is prepare to meet God. You're going to be punished. And the reason you're going to be punished is because I've known you. I separated you. I saved you from bondage. I have this intimate relationship with you. I've even given you light. I've given you revelation so you know exactly how to live your life. All these Gentiles, they didn't have any of that. They didn't have that close relationship with me. They didn't have revelation. You had all of that. And still, you've committed all these iniquities. And so, you're going to be punished. And so that's the grounds of his punishment. And then he starts to talk about the logic of the message. And what he does is he sets forth just a series of similes. And he just compares just some things in life that everybody would agree with. And then he applies it to himself. And they're all really applicable. All, even though they're just taken kind of from life, they're all applicable in the end to Israel. And he's given evidence of why he has the right to go in and preach to them. Even though he's from Judah, and they're Israel, he has the right. And so he just kind of goes through this very quickly. But he says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? And different translations say that a little bit differently. And there's some disagreement on exactly what that means, who it's referring to, either referring to God and his people or God and Amos. There's some disagreement on that. Most believe it's dealing with God and the people. And that he's emphasizing there, I mean, it is clear. There's a clear no to all of these questions. No, two people aren't going to walk together who aren't in agreement. What does that mean for Israel? Are they walking with God? Are they in agreement with God? No. So if they're not in agreement with God, they're not walking with God. And there's consequences for that. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? The answer is no. So what does that mean for Israel? The lion, we're going to see, the lion has roared. That means there's prey. And they're the prey. That's what they would want to deny. But it's undeniable. And so he's just giving these things out of life. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Well, of course not. Of course that would be a no. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? No. All of these are no. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? No. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? No. He's emphasizing the sovereignty of God in that last one. But it's particularly true with regard to Israel. And so next week, we'll see, as we go back through those a little bit slower, you see they're all applicable and leaving an undeniable message to Israel that he's going to make application of with himself. Why has he gone to Israel and prophesied to them? Because God told him to. And so he really didn't have a choice unless he wanted to be disobedient to God. And so we'll look at that. I think that was the second bell. Appreciate your attention.